Thank you, Jacob. Let's pray together. Father, we come before your word again, and we desire to hear from you through what you have spoken. And so would you speak to us. Father, your son, as he offered up his great high priestly prayer in John 17, pleaded that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth. And then he defined that truth as your word is truth. And so, Lord, would you sanctify us? Would you set us apart? Would you consecrate us further to yourself through your word? Father, as we work through this passage this morning, would you show us Christ? Father, our hearts are yearning to see his glory and to see his magnificence. And so would you give our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, a clear view of Jesus this morning. Help us now for your glory and for our joy. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I want to just thank you all that have been praying for the Mixon family. For those of you who don't know, it was Thursday night. I was out with some of the men from the church. We were having a guys' night out, and I got a call, and I couldn't pick up the phone because my hands were too sticky. We were eating at Buffalo Wild Wings, so the phone continued to ring, so I picked it up. It was my mother, and I missed the call, and as I was about to call her back, my father called in, and we got word that my brother had been in a house fire and had an accident cooking in the kitchen and started a grease fire and was unable to get it out. So he was in there prepping dinner, and him and his youngest son, who was about 5, my nephew, were in there, and he tried to get the pot out, and as he was running out to the balcony of their apartment, hit the couch, and the pot dropped, and the grease hit the carpet and just went throughout the rest of the house. And so he suffered third-degree burns on his hands and first-degree burns on his legs. Their apartment is pretty much gone. Fortunately, my little nephew did not have any injuries, and they were able to get out in time. And so God was gracious to them in that. And just want to thank you for your prayers. And many of you have even offered and asked, what can we do to help? And we're seeing that not only here, but back in California where they live, seeing that need that they have being answered by several churches. And so it's just great to see God's people loving on them. They are believers, and we are thankful for that. But as I think about what they have lost, they've lost all their material possessions, it raises the question, what is your attitude when you lose something? What is your attitude in circumstances of trial and circumstances of difficulty? What comes to the surface? What are the emotions that you feel and begin to characterize you as you go through maybe even unforeseen circumstances or challenging circumstances, as you enter into situations of difficulty? What is your attitude as you go through that difficulty? How does it shape how you'll move forward through that circumstance? How does it shape your attitude as you go into the future? We've been journeying through this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians, and we see that, you know, he has been praying for them, and we spent a couple weeks on that, and he begins to recount his own circumstances. And he'll spend several verses doing that. We began that part of the letter last week, and Paul is saying, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have actually served for the advancement of the gospel. And he begins to make it clear that the place he is writing from is a Roman imprisonment. He's in jail. He's on lockdown. He is chained to a guard. He is in a tough situation. It's a situation of difficulty. And as Paul writes this letter, as he gets to this particular portion of his letter, we begin to see some things about Paul. We begin to see some things, and we got a sneak peek towards the end of last week, begin to see some things about his attitude. And Paul's attitude toward the future. Was shaped by the gospel of Christ and the glory of Christ. As he recounts his circumstances, we see that his attitude was shaped by the gospel of Christ and by the glory of Christ. And I ask you this morning, what is your attitude shaped by? What forms it? And so, if we're going to learn from Paul this morning, we're to learn that his attitude is to be our attitude. That whatever situation we find ourselves in, as we move forward, we are to move forward with a certain type of attitude. And Paul, as we begin to look at this and see this fleshed out in our passage, let me kind of give you some shelves to place your thoughts on this morning. The first one of these would be this, a forward delight. If you look at what we've just read there in verse 18, Paul writes this, "What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Now, before we really jump on that, we're going to hit the second half of the verse. I want you to remember, we're doing a part two, which means as we're looking at the second half of 18, we can't look at that divorced from 12 through the first half of 18. We read 12 through 26 because that's all one big thought. That all goes together. And we just had to break it up in two parts because of our time. Now, if you remember last week, in that first part, we saw that we're seeing Paul's response to difficulty, his reaction and his response. He is making known that the circumstances have brought about the advancement of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, and that it showed up both in the realm of the unbelievers and also in the realm of the believers. And in the realm of the believers, the brothers were becoming all the more bold to preach the gospel. God had emboldened them by his chains, and they were speaking without fear the word. And then Paul delves into the different motives that are going on within the believers. And he said, some actually are preaching Christ out of goodwill, knowing that I've been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Others do it out of selfish ambition. There's rivalry. There's conceitedness. They're seeking to raise up affliction for me in my chains, is what he says. And then Paul in verse 18 begins to lay out his response to this situation of differing motives. And that's what we see in the first half of 18. He says, what then? But in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and it is in this proclamation that I rejoice. He was consumed with a passion for Christ. He loved Christ, and as the word about Christ was going forward, even if it went forward with inappropriate motives, he was still rejoicing because Christ's glory in the announcement of what he had done through his death and resurrection was being heralded out, and people were believing it and honoring Christ by turning to him and trusting him. And he rejoices in that. And that is the
present circumstance that's going on. But Paul also says this towards the end of verse 18. He says, But I also will rejoice. Indeed, I will rejoice. And he begins to focus on this joy. It really, joy shows up. It's emphatic here. Two times in the same verse, he says, I rejoice and I will rejoice. It's like it's an encore presentation. It's like a Burger King double whopper. It's just, there's joy sandwiched in this verse. There's joy sandwiched in this letter. It runs throughout this letter. Paul's going to focus on joy here. And so if he's going to focus on joy, if he's going to focus on rejoicing, then we should understand this composition of joy. The composition of joy. When Paul says he rejoices, what he means by this, what the word means, is that he is in a state of happiness or gladness. To rejoice means to find one's delight in something, even to take pleasure in or be satisfied by something or someone. Now, some of you may have been like me, where you grew up and you kind of heard these phrases. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Have you heard that? You know, unbelievers are happy, but Christians have joy. That's really not a distinction that the Bible makes. When the Bible talks about happiness or joy or gladness or delight, it's really talking about the same thing. It's talking about finding your pleasure in something. Finding your satisfaction in something. Your delight in something. And what makes it different? Because I believe what people are trying to do is they're trying to reconcile what is it that believers are experiencing, and because there's something that seems different about their happiness versus the happiness of a Christian. What are they experiencing? The issue is not in the quality of the delight, whether it's happiness over here and delight or joy over here. The issue is in the object of the delight and the placement of that object in their life, the priority of what they're rejoicing in or delighting in. But Paul is saying, this is where my happiness is ultimately found. This is where my joy is ultimately found. This is what I delight in. In other words, this is a great pleasure. This is what I'm expressing. This is the composition of my attitude. There's a happiness that's going on here. That's the composition of his joy. As we look at the first half of verse 18, we see that Paul was communicating his attitude of joy and his action of rejoicing as he looked at his present circumstances and as he looked at the future. And what we come to see about this joy is that it is the continuation of joy. It goes on and it goes forward into the future. He says, but also, literally, I will rejoice. It's not just going to stay here in this present circumstance, which means that his joy is anchored in something greater than his present reality, but it's something that is going to continue on into the future. And there is a resolve, there's a declaration here that he will persevere in joy and in the state of rejoicing. He is going to continue to have delight. This is the one thing that is going to characterize Paul. It's the one thing that should characterize us as Christians. Indeed, the Spirit produces joy in us, according to Galatians 5. And it shows up again, like we said, not only in this verse, but in other verses, so that Paul will talk about joy later on in this very passage. As he speaks of continuing on for your progress and joy in the faith. In chapter 2, as we'll see here in a couple months, he will ask them to fulfill his joy, to make my joy complete. He's all about joy. It describes him. He'll call the Philippians several times, both at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1 and in chapter 4, verse 4, to rejoice, to find your delight in the Lord. In other words, Paul, if you play the song of Paul's life, the melody that you'll keep hearing is that of joy, and will continue on and go into the future. When joy continues in your life, joy characterizes your life. And it characterized the life of Paul. It was a forward delight. And it kept going and going. And so the question then is, what's the anchor that grounds Paul in this place of joy? Instead of allowing him to be kind of swept away by the waves of differing circumstances, the waves of differing trials, what is it about that even though he's in prison, this man can continue to rejoice, is rejoicing, and will continue to rejoice in the future? It shows up in verse 19 here. It says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." The reason that Paul could continue to rejoice is because he understood that he had a future destination. He understood that he had a future destination. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. You see, Paul understood, hey, here's my circumstance, but I know where this ultimately ends up. I know where this is going. Paul is driving down the course of life, and he might be caught up in the storms of persecution. He might be feeling the impact of the winds of trial, the hazards of difficulty. But he understands that there is a destination that he is headed for. And he knows that eventually I'm going to find the driveway that I'm looking for. I'm going to park there, and I'm moving towards there. And that allows him, that reality allows him to rejoice. Well, what was that driveway? What is the definition of this destination that Paul knew that he was eventually going to reach? If you're following along in the ESV, the English Standard Version, the word is translated as this deliverance. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. But, I kind of feel that can be a little misleading. Because it may lead you to think that Paul is talking about his present circumstances in jail and being delivered from prison. And that's not what's going on here, because very soon we're going to see that Paul wasn't sure if he was going to live or if he was going to die. He wasn't sure. He knows he's going on to trial, and he's not sure if he's going to be executed or if he's going to be released. And so this cannot refer to that. The word here is a word that, if you're having the King James Version, it says salvation. And that's the word. It's a standard word for salvation. I know this will turn out for my salvation. It's a word that Paul uses some 16 times, this word salvation. And every time he uses it, he's talking about a spiritual reality, not a physical one. And so when Paul speaks of salvation here, he thinks of the salvation that God will bring about that is a spiritual reality. You know, our salvation kind of comes to us in three pitches. And the first pitch that gets thrown is our justification. That's when you believe the gospel And God changed your position, your legal status before God. And so that you are given a verdict of no longer guilty. It's not even simply just a pardon. It's better than a pardon, because a pardon somebody recognizes that they are sinful and they are guilty. They're just not having to pay the penalty of that. They're let go. Paul is saying you've been justified. That's the first aspect of your salvation. That you are treated as righteous, as if you never did anything wrong. That's the first pitch that's thrown at us. And then there's this pitch of sanctification, where we're kind of set apart in our by our devotion to Christ, and we grow in our greater devotion so that the character of Christ begins to become more and more visible in our practice, in the way we live our life. And then there's a third pitch, a final stage of salvation that's called glorification. And that's when it's all done. And that's when we come home and we are made completely into the image of Christ. And even our physical appearance is transformed. And when Paul says, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, I know that this is going to turn out for my salvation, what he has in mind is the end game. In other words, he understands the reality of the gospel and what the gospel has not only brought about, is bringing about, but will bring about. He understands what Christ has ultimately achieved through his person and work on his behalf, and he allows that to now shape his attitude as he moves forward to the future. I know this ends in glory. It ends in glory and all that comes with that. And what comes with glorification for those who persevere and are faithful to their master? There's a vindication. A vindication that comes in the form of a commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what Paul has in mind. And it anchors him. And it brings joy to him. And continuous joy. And it comes because he's allowing the gospel of Jesus, the full-orbed gospel, to shape his attitude for the present and for the future. And so that's the definition of the destination. Now I want to talk about the contribution to the destination. Notice what Paul says as he's moving forward, pressing in toward the prize, knowing where this is going to end up. He lays out some contributing factors that will move him towards this destination. The first one is the saints' petition. He says, through your prayers. And so what Paul is saying is that he knew that the saints' prayer, their intercession, their petition, the saints' petition on his behalf had an effect. He understood what James said, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But he also understood that as he was in prison and as the saints were praying for him, those prayers would call into action and draw the attention of another contributor, namely the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And they would ask Christ's Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, they would ask for the Spirit's provision to help him, to sustain him, so that he is faithful, so that he perseveres. They know he's been appointed for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And they're praying that he would stand there and defend it while he's in jail and spreading the gospel, while he stands before the imperial court on trial. And he knows all that will ultimately play a part in helping him reach that final destination. And when he appears before that heavenly court and receives that glorious commendation. And so we have a forward delight. It's grounded in a future destination. And now we see a third thing, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. We see a fervent desire. A fervent desire. And notice what he says there in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul made it very clear that his reason for rejoicing was because of where he's going to end up. And then when he says next, it's kind of like another reason. It's kind of like the other side of a track running in parallel with this thing that's anchoring him. It's in agreement with. There's a passion that is running alongside of this future destination. He says it is in my, he says, just as or in accordance with my eager expectation and hope. And Paul is really using two words here to really, really give one concept, to express one idea here. There's an eagerness and there is an earnest longing in the heart of Paul. When he talks about his, we get what hope is. You know, hope is wanting something and looking into something and desiring something that we don't yet have, that we want to see. But this eager expectation, it's a word that only shows up one other time in the New Testament. Here in Romans 8:19, he says, when Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, what Paul is expressing that is in agreement with the reason for why he can continue to rejoice, what he is expressing here is this fervent desire, this passion, this longing, this burning that he has for what he says next. In other words, what Paul's saying is what you're about to see from my pen is what I'm all about. And the first thing we see about this fervent desire, this longing that Paul has, is the exclamation of this desire. The exclamation of this desire. And it kind of comes to us like a battery. It's got a negative side and a positive side to it. Notice this negative. It says that I will in no way be put to shame. He didn't want anything that would disgrace him to come up in his life. He didn't want to do anything that would bring dishonor and thus result in shame in his life on that great day. He's probably reminded of what John says in 1 John. But when we see him, we'll be like him, and we will not shrink back at his appearing. Notice the positive side of this. He says this, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be glorified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. This is what Paul's exclaiming to us. This is what Paul's exclaiming to us. He wants to bring glory to Christ. The word means to cause to be held in greater esteem through praise or deeds. It is to exalt in something, to exalt something. It is to glorify something. It is to magnify something. Paul wants to show the magnitude and the magnificence and the majesty of Christ. He wants to magnify him, not in the way that a magnifying glass magnifies things. A magnifying glass takes things that are little itty bitty. Every man in this room knows what I'm talking about. Because you all know what you've used a magnifying glass for when you get outside. And many ants have suffered because of your antics. All right, guilty. He's not talking about magnifying little itty bitty things. But he's talking about the magnification in the way a telescope reveals things, which makes real big things that are far away look visible. That's what he wants to do. And through his life, through his actions, through his deeds, through his praise of God and to God, and his practice before God, he wants to show the grandeur and the glory of Christ. And they say, that is what I'm all about. I want the beauty of Christ and the excellency of my Lord to be exposed and to be made visible in the way I live my life. I want my life to say I value him above all else. And notice the manner in which he carries this out. He says, with all boldness. It's a word. We think of boldness as kind of in your face, but that's not what Paul means. He's talking about an openness, a plain spokenness. There's a clarity and a visibility so that what is being communicated cannot be mistaken. There's no flowery language here. There's no masking or misunderstanding or mistaking of what one means. In other words, he says, as clearly as possible, I want this glory to be exposed in my life. And I want to show up particularly in this situation as I've sought for it to show up in every aspect of my life. That's what he means when he says, now as always. Christ be magnified in my body. Christ be glorified in my body. And what he means by body is defined by that following phrase, whether by my life or by my death. This may end in release. I want to bring glory to God. This may end in execution. And I want it to bring glory to God. You know, there's some things we kind of got to eat and swallow, and sometimes they're hard, but they're good for us. I kind of felt that way as I was working through this passage this morning or this week. Let me ask you a question. What are you seeking to magnify? What is your life seeking to glorify? What is your life seeking to expose as great and say, hey, look at the way I live. And by the way I live, you can see what I find as most satisfying and most glorious and most exalting. What is that? What is that? If you were to take a post-it note, a sticky note, and on it said the phrase, this is what I'm all about, what in your life would you stick that note on? What in your life would you stick that note on? And Paul would have placed that sticky note on Christ and his glory. He had a fervent desire for Christ to be glorified. And we see the exclamation of this desire. Next, we see the explanation of this desire. What explains all this? What explains all this? What is the reason? It's seen there in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. The thing that explains my passion for this, my passion for him, is that he is my life. He is my everything. And dying is gain. If I lose everything through death, my wife is ripped from me because of death. My kids are ripped from me because of death. The career that I've invested so many years and decades in is taken from me because of death. You know what? I don't take a loss. It's not even that I break even. Paul says it's eternal profitability. It's a gain. Because I get Jesus. And what he is revealing is that the person who is most precious to him, that he values the most, is Christ. And so he wants it all to be about his glory. And by valuing Christ more than he values his life, by regarding death and going to get Christ as gain, even though he would lose everything else, communicates to the Philippians the eternal worth of Jesus. What else? What else is worthy? Or who else is worthy of having such an affection? Is your job that? Is your relaxation that? Beloved, as precious as it is, our families aren't even that. Only Christ is that. Only Christ is that. And when we say Christ is better, that I'd be willing to give up everything else. We're saying that the glory of Christ is what we really long for. He is who we really long for. And it shapes our attitudes and how we look at our present circumstances. Because it really makes our present circumstances all about him. And when everything's all about him, then there can be joy. As we look at this fervent desire, there's a third point there, and that's the evidence of this desire. Paul gives the exclamation of this desire. He gives the explanation of this desire. Now he gives the evidence of this desire. This desire is to glorify Christ. It's going to show up in some hypothetical circumstances as Paul kind of reasons about his situation and the different potentials that could flow out of it. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But he begins to muse about what could happen. And as we look at his thoughts about what could happen, we see the ambition to honor Christ. It's all filtered through that grid of glorifying Christ. Notice evidence number one, bearing fruit for Christ's glory there in verse 22. The first evidence is bearing fruit for Christ's glory. Verse 22 says this, if I am to live on in the flesh, that means what? It means fruitful labor for me. Yet what will I choose? I do not know. But he knows this, hey, if I'm not killed, if I'm released, then this is what it's all about. It's about work that's going to bear fruit. And he has in mind fruit for Christ's glory, because he's already made it clear in the first two verses that that's what he's all about. He's going to labor further on towards the glory of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Evidence number two, longing for the presence of Christ's glory. He says this, I am hard pressed. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better. There's a longing for the presence of Christ's glory. There's a longing to be with Christ. The other potential is that he would die. But notice how he looks at that death. He says, this is better. I mean, on the one hand, yeah, fruitful labor, fruitful work, productivity for Christ. But in this scene, for me, I get Jesus. I get Jesus, and this is much better, because I value him above all else. It's amazing when you think about the work of Christ, the work of the gospel in this man. I mean, consider Paul, Pharisee. He's going to go and give his whole credentials in chapter 3. We'll see that when we get there. Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee. Circumcised on the eighth day as to the law, blameless. He was a persecutor of the church. I mean, he was adamant, going to different cities, pulling people out, throwing them in jail, killing them. And then here's where the glory of Christ is exposed to him for the first time, as he's on the road to Damascus. And Christ confronts him. And Paul sees his glory manifested in light, and he's blinded by that glory. And something happens, and this risen Lord, whom Saul at the time is persecuting, is changed forever. And the very king he was trying to snuff out and stop his kingdom from advancing, he now becomes all about this king. He comes to see his glory. This is God in the flesh. And he's come and he's lived that life I couldn't live. And he's died that death I should have died. And here I am persecuting him. And what does Christ do? How does he respond to Saul, who will later become Paul? He shows him. He shows him grace. And he rescues him. And he makes him his. And this one who was totally against Christ is now all about Christ. Who then is this that can change the will of a man? And the affections and the attitude of a man. And the actions of a man. So that he is no longer against Christ, but now becomes Christ's man and lives for him. And so now that he no longer is against Christ, but now longs for Christ. This is the power of Christ. Paul longs to see the Savior that has rescued him, and to be with him. This is far better. Evidence number three, remaining so that others praise Christ's glory. Notice verse 24 through 26. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Verse 25, convinced of this, and the convinced of this is not looking forward to what he says next. It's looking back to what he's just said. Convinced that this is far better. Now remember, he is thinking in the context of hypothetical. He doesn't know what he's going to choose. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's saying, if I remain, then I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In other words, this is how it's going to play out if I remain. This is what will happen in relationship to you. It's going to be for the purpose of your joy and your progress in the faith. And notice the purpose, though. Notice the Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying purpose seen in verse 26. And the so that you in me, you may have ample cause to what? To glory in Christ. To boast in Christ is the idea. To praise Christ. To a reason to honor Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Because his coming again was going to be to their spiritual benefit, to their growth, and to their joy. And in the end, they're going to praise Christ for this man. And they're going to see him as a gift from Christ as he worked to see them sanctified and grow in Christ's likeness. In other words, every scenario that Paul lays out is about Christ's glory. It evidences his passion for his glory. It evidences his desire. Whatever happens, it's about my Savior's glory. What are you about this morning? What is your joy rooted in this morning? Are you allowing the gospel to shape your joy and your delight? Is the zeal for the glory of Christ shaping your joy and delight? Be won over again, by the love of Christ displayed for you in the gospel and where he's taking you. You might lose everything in this life, but where is he taking you? There might be some this morning that don't know this joy. And you've been trying to find happiness, you've been trying to find delight and satisfaction, and it seems to elude you at every pursuit. And it is because your joy and your satisfaction, your delight, your happiness has been chasing the wrong thing. Paul will later encourage this church to rejoice in the Lord. See, happiness, true satisfaction, true delight that continues is found only in one. And it's the one who's come to live the life that you could not live. And to die on the cross the death you should have died. He died. And God approved his death, a sacrificial death, a satisfying death, and he raised him from the dead. And he calls you to come and know him and to delight in him and to be satisfied in him. And I'll close with the words of the psalmist. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed by the worthiness of Christ to be our all. For us to rejoice in him, to know that what he has granted and who he is in himself brings us joy that is a joy that will take us through any circumstance and all the way into eternity. Oh, Father, may our joy be in him. And may the gospel remind us that we are to look in him and be satisfied in him. It's in his name we pray.